I want us to get back into our series of studies on Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 as a basic text, and that is a text that says that we need to beware of drifting. Now, it's been about 3 weeks since we were in this particular study because of the gospel meeting, and then we had the video, and then it was the fifth Sunday night, and so we had also singing night. So let's see, 1, 2, 3, at least 3 weeks since we have been in this study. I said early on that I had really been looking forward to this particular series, bringing this series. I've enjoyed preparing it. I've enjoyed bringing every lesson. I think it's really a down-to-earth study. And so we have been looking at this, and appreciate the graphic that Damon brought up there as a kind of a title slide there. And we got to be careful. We got to stay on the right course in life. We understand that when it comes to taking a trip someplace, we want to make sure we follow the right direction, don't we? If we need to go someplace north, we're not going to end up going east someplace and try to get north, or we're certainly not going to go south to get north or east to go west. You understand we're going to stay in the right path to get to the destination that we want to ultimately arrive at. Heaven being that destination from a spiritual perspective, we need to always be aware of where we're at and make sure that we stay on the right path. We need to be aware always of our spiritual direction in life. Now, that's a matter of continued regular self-examination from God's Word. We need to look into the mirror of His Word and continue to make sure that we're following the true course that God has laid out for us to get to heaven ultimately, eternal life. So it's easy, and we've been talking about this, it's easy to drift into sin. It's easy to drift into doctrinal error. It's easy to drift into outright unfaithfulness, and all of these without even realizing that we're drifting off course, because it can be a gradual process, and all of a sudden we find ourselves someplace we did not want to be, did not intend on being, did not intend on getting to, but we recognize, oh, I'm there. I've drifted. Now, I've used the illustration of somebody fishing off the shore of a river or a lake, and they're in a bass boat, say, and they're catching fish, and just one after another. But then after a short period of time, they find out that I haven't caught a fish now in 30 minutes or so. What happened? Did I get them all from in that particular spot? Then they look up at the shoreline, they realize, well, I'm 50 yards downshore from where I was catching the fish because they didn't have an anchor. And so just gradually with the current, they drifted way off course. We talked about how an airline pilot can do the same thing as he leaves, say, the West Coast, maybe San Francisco, maybe Las Vegas, that area, and maybe Los Angeles, and then he starts flying across the Pacific Ocean. And depending on how far his destination is, if he does not follow his compass, 1 degree off course can lead him to miss his destination by many miles, maybe 50 miles, maybe 100 miles, maybe more. And he was only off course by 1 degree. Same thing happens with a ship at sea. And so we get the illustrations. Now, we need to understand that we always have to be careful to stay on course. I did not plan this particular part of this series to be right after the series on sin that we were looking at this morning in our basic Bible teaching series. It just kind of worked out that way, maybe providentially. I don't know. But, sometimes repetition really helps get a point across, helps us come to a clearer, more firm understanding. So sin, technical definition, is a missing of the mark. Transgress, to go aside, to go beyond. And those are illustrations from the spiritual perspective of In sin, we can get off course. We can drift away from where we're supposed to be in our spiritual lives. Transgression, again, it's the same concept, the same principle, to go aside, to go beyond. And so think about that pilot flying across the Pacific Ocean, thousands of miles across, and he's off course just by a little bit, but he misses the mark. He's gone beyond. He's missed his destination, maybe by a whole lot, just because he was off a little bit. How far off from God's direction in our spiritual lives is it safe to be and still be confident that we're going to get to our ultimate destination of heaven? Would any of us want to risk being off even a little bit? Being off course in our spiritual lives, even one degree by comparison? I think none of us would say, I wouldn't be comfortable with that. I don't think that would be safe. Well, again, we need to understand. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful to not drift away from the spiritual course that God has set for us in his word. And so our base text for this study, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed. In other words, the more careful and focused attention to the things we have heard. Where have we heard those things? From the Bible. Lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Well, we ask the question then, how can I end up drifting away from God? How can I end up drifting away from Jesus? How can I end up drifting away from faithfulness? How can I end up drifting away from the church? And the answer, from a general perspective, or just a general answer, by neglecting our faith, by neglecting our spiritual life, our soul, by neglecting our relationship with God, just not giving a proper attention to it. So we looked at different illustrations. We can end up drifting away from God, away from Jesus, away from the church, again, just by neglecting to stay focused. We used as a real life example how many times we hear of married couples. And we may think, well, old Joe and Sally over there, they are tight. Boy, that's the kind of marriage that everybody should hope to have. And then we get a phone call one day from either Joe or Mary, and they say, well, you know, we're getting a divorce. Or maybe it's already happened. Maybe they got a divorce. And we're shocked. What are you talking about? You were so close. You were so much in love. What happened? I know. It over time, though, we just kind of drifted apart. Well, they stopped paying attention to their relationship, and they just drifted apart gradually, and probably, and to a great extent, they didn't even realize they were drifting away from each other, but they did. Many Christians become careless and stop paying attention to nurturing their faith. So they're not studying God's word as often or as deeply, as carefully as they should, as they had been maybe in the past. They're careless about, you know, being at church services to study God's word, to be in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship God, to stay focused on their spiritual life and on their Christianity and their dedication. And so they just kind of drift farther and farther into weaker and weaker faith. Well, I want us to look this evening about how many people, they just drift more and more. They drift more and more into self-destructive sin. More and more. How do they do that? Well, again, we said not pay proper attention to their soul, not pay proper attention to their faith, not pay proper attention to their faithfulness, not pay proper attention to their relationship with God and Christ. And that's from a general perspective, just kind of a general rule of how people can drift away from God, away from faithfulness, away from the church. Well, and ultimately miss the mark and not get to heaven. Well, how do they drift more and more into self-destructive sin? Same principle, by not paying attention, proper attention, to the direction of their lives. And then they suddenly find themselves engulfed in sin. They become unfaithful. They become kind of just mired in a sinful kind of lifestyle. Sometimes it might be really deep. Sometimes it might seem to be more surface level, but it's still, they become sinful in their lifestyle. They're not dedicated as they once were, as they should be, and so they just got off track. But it was a gradual process. They just kind of drifted away, and then one day they woke up, whoa, how did I get here? I used to be diligent. I used to read my Bible. Had a man one time, he called me, and I had known him for quite a number of years. He had been a faithful, dedicated Christian. Over the course of time, he and his wife, who had been really, apparently, the outward perspective was really in love with each other, really dedicated to one another. And over the course of time, after I had lost track of him, he and she ended up getting a divorce. And I believe the kids split up, and they had quite a few children. And so he called me one day, and he said, I'm just wondering, do you guys have any Bible studies for children? He had his youngest daughter with him, living with him, I believe. He said something along the line, she just doesn't even know anything about the Bible. Now, I didn't say this to him, but I was shocked, because not only had he been a dedicated, faithful Christian, he had also been a gospel preacher. And I thought to myself, how in the world did you let your young daughter come to this point in her life without knowing anything about the Bible? He probably did not even realize it was happening for a period of time. Now, he came back to the church, I believe, and became, you know, faithful again himself. I don't know whatever happened with the young daughter. We set her up with a Bible study. I'm not sure we ever heard back from him on that particular subject, but I believe we got her set up with that. See, just not paying attention to the direction of our lives until we find ourselves suddenly, we wake up and say, where am I? How did I get here? They've drifted into more and more self-destructive sin. Well, we go back to the very beginning of sin for mankind. We look at Adam and Eve and prime examples, as we studied this morning, of self-destructive sinfulness. And we can really think of it that way. Self-destructive sinfulness on their part, but also it applies to us today if we enter into a sinful lifestyle. And I'm not talking about making a mistake here and there, stubbing our toe, so to speak, along the way, and then we realize, and then we repent, and we ask God's forgiveness through prayer and through Jesus Christ. I'm talking about getting off track basically completely, and we're just living a lifestyle of unfaithfulness and therefore sinfulness. Again, Genesis 2 and verse 17, God told the man in the garden that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now, he said there's all the trees of the garden you can eat of, and there was the tree of life there. But he said, this one tree, that's taboo for you. You don't need to even touch it. You don't need to mess with it. You don't even need to think about eating its fruit. And so beginning with chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this morning how the devil appears in the scene in the form of a serpent. And he beguiled the woman, Eve, into ultimately thinking that she was going to benefit from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told her, you're going to become like God. Now, can you imagine what was going through her mind? Like God? Because I believe that Adam and Eve in the garden had a personal relationship with God from the language of that third chapter. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now that was an outright lie, on the devil's part. But he's the father of all lies, so that should not be surprising to us as we read the text. For God knows, then he goes on and says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was deception. That was deception on the devil's part. Her eyes would be open for sure. She would know good and evil because she would have become a sinner at that point, would have entered into sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, at least the appearance, that was the appearance, that it looked like it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, that's what the devil told her. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. She took of its fruit and ate. And that was absolute, outright disobedience to God, and that was sin. And she became a sinner. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Why did all of a sudden that bother them? Why did it shame them? Because now they were sinners. And they had a whole new perspective. Now they were sinners. They're not innocent anymore. They're sinners. They're guilty. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said to his, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. People living in sinful lifestyles do that, don't they? We talk about doing things under the cover of darkness because we don't want to have people see what we're doing when we know we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. We want to be out of sight. We don't want people to know. Well, they hid themselves from the presence of God. And of course, that was a fruitless and a futile attempt because God is all-seeing and all-knowing. But Adam and Eve are prime examples of self-destructive sinfulness. What do you suppose went through their minds when all of a sudden they saw things from a completely different perspective? They were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. Well, they were naked before that. But you see, sin was not in their hearts, was not in their lives. And they did not see anything at all out of line with that because they were pure and innocent in their mindset, in their thinking, in their actions. Physical death, and ultimately eternal death in hell, is sin's consequential reality that we face today because of sinfulness. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James 1, 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. As we said this morning, physical death is a reality because of sinfulness, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But then spiritual death, well, that's separation from God, and that's eternal condemnation in hell, and that's a whole lot worse than physical death. Revelation 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And I'm sure this is just a representative list of sinful lifestyles. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's eternal death. But not annihilation, it's just eternal condemnation in hell. Now, the horrible prospect is that in that state, a person is cut off completely from God and his glory. And I believe also we're to understand his blessings. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I believe we're to understand those last two phrases there, meaning cut off from the presence of the Lord and cut off from the glory of his power. So serious is our sin problem that God has offered the physical life of his Son on the cross to pay the price for our guilt. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Every once in a while, it's not very often, not very frequent, but we'll read or hear a news story, an account of someone who sacrificed his or her life to save someone else. Maybe a child in their life. Maybe a child that was not in their life, but they saw the child in a dangerous position and they went to rescue, and maybe they saved the child, but they ended up dying themselves. Maybe a military person on a battlefield, and a grenade is thrown into the presence of him and his fellow warriors, and he throws himself onto the grenade and takes the full blast, and he's dead, but he saved all of his buddies. Maybe in other cases we can think of as well. But how about, would you die for someone who is the worst of the worst that you can imagine in a sinful lifestyle? Maybe someone who doesn't even believe in God, doesn't even believe in Jesus, curses God, curses Jesus regularly. Would you die for that person? When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And because we were ungodly, that's why he had to die for us. In verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why he died for us, because we were sinners, lost in our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He died for sinners. He died for us, if we want to just think of it that way, but because of our sin. And then 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, John the Apostle wrote similarly, in this the love of God was manifested or demonstrated toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the cover or the substitute for our sins. And we're talking about the sinless Savior, the pure Savior. Now, through that sacrifice of love, and by the grace of God, in offering his Son to pay the price for the guilt of our sins. Now, we say, well, couldn't God have done something else? Tell me what. He allowed people in Old Testament times to offer animal sacrifices, but the Hebrews writer says that we're above the animals. But God allowed that. In fact, he instructed that as, you know, if you can think of it as kind of a stopgap measure, helping people understand the seriousness of sin. Understand, because of your sin, that animal had to die, had to be slain. And so you say, well, what else could God have done? How else could he have paid the price for us? We couldn't pay it ourselves. We couldn't look to any human being to offer himself or herself as the sacrifice for the guilt of our sins, because we're all sinful. So what else could he have done? He sent the perfect sacrifice for us to that cross. The perfect sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, we have hope. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, speaking of Adam and his sin, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through life through the one, Jesus Christ. And there's the contrast. By one man, sin entered the world. And through that one man, our perfect, sinless Savior, God offers us life, eternal life. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. A price we could not pay. A debt Jesus certainly did not owe, but he did that for us. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, and think of Jesus as the obedient Savior as well. By one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law, that is the Old Testament law of Moses, entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, and was ultimately realized in New Testament Christianity, Jesus going to that cross, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's our hope. There's our hope. Because of God's grace. Now, recognizing the potential influence of our sin, how should we pay attention to preparing our children to resist temptation, to not drift into self-destructive sin? God gave repetitive instruction to parents, to be diligent as parents, to teach our children the ways of godliness on a consistent basis. Because again, the wages of sin is death, but we want to teach our children, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God repeatedly instructs parents, teach your children, teach them diligently, pay attention, focus, help them to see as best they can. While they're still young, maybe the best you can do is just say, that's bad, don't ever get involved in that. Whatever it is you're telling them to stay away from. As they get more mature, they grow some, they get a little bit older, and they start being able to reason more rationally and more logically, you can get deeper into the matters of sin and sinfulness and what it will do to them. And so teach them in the ways of godliness to keep them from drifting into self-destructive sin. We look back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm not going to read all the texts of Scripture that are there, but there are several, and they are repetitive, and they keep emphasizing, trying to hammer home the importance of teaching our children. Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. And all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Our children are not going to get, they're not going to get New Testament Christianity in public schools. They're not going to get it in probably most private schools. They're certainly not going to get it in universities and most colleges. Their most important schoolroom is the home. We look a little further, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. Now notice this, how the whole day is taken in by this instruction, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, keep God's ways, his teachings, firmly and consistently before your children. Now we could look further. We could look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. We could look at chapter 11, verses 18 through 29, 18 through 21. But we're getting the point. Now, someone might say, okay, well, that's Old Testament. The same principle is there in the New Testament. New Testament Christianity. For the New Testament Christian, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition or the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Recognizing the potential influence we have upon our children, God says, be their parents, be their guides, be their instructors in their spiritual life as well. In fact, that's more important than doing so in other areas of their lives. Let me say something that some people on a surface level, before they stop and think about it, they would take exception to it perhaps. Your children don't have to go to college. Your children don't have to participate in sports. Your children don't have to go to trade school. Your children don't have to become professionals in some field. Now, all of those things are good in and of themselves, but they don't have to do any of those things. They don't have to become musicians. They don't have to become singers. But they have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we as parents need to prepare them to be ready for that day and that reality. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Genesis 18 verse 19, God speaks of Abraham and his example with his children. God says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and judgment, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Abraham's an example in that particular text to us as parents today. So we can observe many examples of biblical characters who have drifted into sin and away from God. But Hebrews 2 and verse 1 still instructs us, still warns us, still admonishes us. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Pay attention to what we have learned from God's word. Stay in God's word and keep learning, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. We're talking about something that is not inconsequential. We're talking about the most consequential reality that we could possibly face. Lest we drift away, with all of the repercussions, with all of the results that that would bring to us. We don't want to make that same mistake ourselves. We want to stay with God. We want to stay with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to walk with them in faithfulness. We want to be diligent students of God's word. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you say, I get it, I get it. I have been careless. I haven't been paying proper attention. I'm ready. I'm ready to change my life. Maybe you became a Christian, you were baptized into Christ, but you have, without paying proper attention and being as diligent as you really should have been, you slowly drifted back into sinfulness. God wants to forgive. As we said, many times in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'd love to pray with you about that. We'd love to pray with you and for you about that. God's ready to forgive and wrap his arms around you again. Maybe you're at a point where you say, I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to give up that life of sinfulness. I'm ready to surrender to my Lord, to confess my faith in him, and to be baptized for the remission of my sins. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?